Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. This morning, we will be considering together a portion of Christ's teaching of his Olivet Discourse as he prophetically revealed the end of the age that will lead up to the inauguration of his Messianic Kingdom here on earth. A Messianic Kingdom foretold, prophesied, and promised all through the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm pretty sure I established that last Sunday as I brought to your attention numerous portions of scripture. I did that on purpose so it would be so redundant and so replete in the scriptures that it wouldn't be just, oh, here's a vague passage here and there referring to the Messianic Kingdom. It is all throughout the Old Testament, and I brought that to bear last Sunday so you could see that. Here in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4 and following, Jesus privately tells his disciples on the Mount of Olives events that would precede the coming inauguration of his Messianic Kingdom. Jesus' Messianic Kingdom that he said was to come has yet to come, as foretold and prophesied and promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. When Jesus did come as Israel's Messiah, offering them the kingdom as set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, they opposed and rejected Jesus. They did not listen to his call to repentance and faith in him as their Messiah, expecting the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom to come on their terms and not his. We read all about that leading up to chapter 24. So that kingdom has been postponed until a later unspecified date, with an obvious gap, as we know, of time between then and when Israel as a nation would embrace Jesus as their Messiah and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They have not done that yet. It's been 2,000 years. They still have not done that yet. But they will one day, just as Jesus said there in Matthew 23:39. He said that at the end of all those woes in chapter 23, assuring Israel that the promised prophesied Messianic Kingdom will come just as set forth in the Old Testament scriptures. Just because they rejected him, opposed him, and eventually crucified him, did not eliminate the fact that the kingdom was still going to come. It was just now postponed. And in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophetically reveals the events that will lead up to the inauguration of that kingdom. So what Jesus begins to describe in verse 4 and following is not a general description of church history for the past 2,000 years. What Jesus is describing are the events that begin and escalate in frequency and intensity like a woman going through labor pains just prior to giving birth. That's what he's describing there. Now, since that first advent of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, after his passion, crucifixion, and resurrection and ascension, you could say, okay, there have been many false Christs misleading many, okay? You could say that. You could say there have been wars and rumors of wars. You could say that. You could say nation has risen against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There have been famines and earthquakes, okay? You could say that. But what Jesus is explaining here in Matthew 24:4, 13, and 14, they are not to be understood as Jesus described them here. They're not to be described in a general way. They're to be described as the beginning of birth pangs, just like he said. He said, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Church history has not been in labor for the last 2,000 years, okay? Church history has not been in labor for the past 2,000 years, okay? What Jesus is revealing here, the reality that all these things exist, okay, they exist. Of course, things have to be in place. But events leading up to the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom will be the constant, nonstop frequency with greater and greater intensity of all these things. Of course, they exist, But there's going to come a time, as Jesus described them as the beginning of birth pains, when they begin to not stop. They escalate in frequency and intensity, and they don't stop until the baby's born, until the second coming. The world will be in a state of deception about the Messiah and his coming kingdom. The world will be in a state of unrest and will look for someone or something to settle their fears of a global war. The world will experience multiple famines that will seem to compound without a solution, plural famines. The world will experience global geographical disturbances, unlike isolated earthquakes that we experience now, but multiple earthquakes going on in various places all at the same time, and no real assurance that they will ever cease. This is a different description of what Jesus is given here. It will be a time of tribulation upon the earth, and those who call upon the name of the Lord will be betrayed, hunted down, killed because of the hatred that predominates the world toward the real Christ that is to come. All the false religions, as J.R. just read about the rapture, the true New Testament church gets raptured. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But the false churches do not. The false believers do not. So all the false religions out there are still here. And they will propagate their lies that will mislead those caught up in this time of world tribulation. False prophets, he calls them. The Lord will preserve a remnant of Jews and Gentile alike who will endure this tribulation period, as Jesus described them as the beginning of birth pangs. But the end shall come. The birth of Christ's kingdom will come, but not before the last of these labor pains, known as the Great Tribulation. When all these things on earth happen, and especially in Israel, escalate and intensify to an even greater degree, what happens, just like labor pains, is the change from one degree of pain to a more frequent and intensifying degree of pain. The change of degree of tribulation to the Great Tribulation is marked by what Jesus states as the abomination of desolation. So Jesus is clearly revealing, before his messianic kingdom is inaugurated here on earth, and the Lord is king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one, as Zechariah 14:9 says, prophesying of this Messiah ruling and reigning on earth over the whole world. Before that happens, there will be beginning birth pains, tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and the Great Tribulation. Obviously, these are prophetic events that will precede the inauguration of Jesus' messianic kingdom here on earth. We looked at the beginning of the birth pangs last Sunday and Jesus' description of events, and then the end shall come, he said there in verse 14. And then the end shall come, the end of verse 14. Our text for this morning will be verses 15 through 28. If you notice, verse 15 starts off with the word therefore and ends with let the reader understand. Now, this is a pivotal point in Jesus' prophecy of the future in his Olivet Discourse. This is very important. Something happens that changes from tribulational birth pains to the Great Tribulation that precedes Jesus' coming to establish his millennial messianic earthly kingdom. Something happens, and it's the abomination of desolation that we're going to start off in verse 15 reading. Now, before we come to understand what the abomination of desolation is, as spoken through Daniel the prophet, and we need to know what that is, let's read our text for this morning, and let me point out some key features that transpire in the Great Tribulation, okay? So we've looked at the beginning of birth pains that are the tribulation. Now we're going to read an event that changes everything from tribulation to the Great Tribulation, which is the abomination of desolation. And let me read to you the events that transpire in the Great Tribulation, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who sits on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What follows now is the actual coming of Jesus Christ in verse 29. Notice verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So that's what follows the great tribulation, obviously. Those days of great tribulation are defined for us starting at the abomination of desolation. Notice again verse 19. It says, but woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Verse 22, and unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. Those days are the days of the great tribulation he's referring to, that the abomination of desolation starts. Notice also the people mentioned that will be in the great tribulation. There are people. Then it says there in verse 16, that those, referring to people who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Verse 17, verse 18, let him who is in the field not turn back. Verse 19, woe to those who are with child. Verse 20, pray that your flight not be in the winter. This is all referring to people in the tribulation, referring to people's lives. Verse 22, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, referring to people in their lives. And people being misled. If anyone says to you, people, behold, here's the Christ. Verse 24, for false Christ will arise and will show great signs so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So there's people. The great tribulation is described here in this passage as those days leading up to the second coming of Christ. And there's people mentioned in this great tribulation. So are we to think that those people are the New Testament church? Are we to think that? Does the New Testament church go through the Great Tribulation? We already know people are in the Great Tribulation. We know that, right? We know it starts at the abomination of desolation. We know it says in those days, in those days, in those days, this is what's going to happen in people's lives. Does the New Testament church experience the abomination of desolation? Notice also the many references to Israel, Jerusalem, and the Jewish nation. First, the abomination takes place in the holy place. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. That's referring to the temple. A cross-reference you could mark down is Acts 21:28, when they accuse Paul of profaning the temple in Jerusalem, and they call it the holy place. Notice verse 16. It says, those who were in Judea. Okay, Judea is the land of Judah, also where Jerusalem and the temple are at. Also, notice verse 20. Pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. These are all Jewish terms. The temple, Judea, the Sabbath. Okay? Clearly, the focal point of this abomination of desolation that begins the Great Tribulation is in the temple, in Jerusalem, in Israel, that causes people to flee for their lives. During those days, false Christs and false prophets will arise. That's what it says there in verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The Great Tribulation that will be global will start from Israel, upon Israel, and then it will go throughout the entire world. That's where it starts. Now, before we look at the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet of verse 15, let me just point out this obvious fact. The second coming of Jesus Christ to earth to set up his millennial messianic kingdom to be king over all the earth is preceded by birth pangs, tribulation, the abomination of desolation, then the great tribulation. Notice verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, then you have the record of the second coming. So everything that I read up to verse 29 precedes Jesus' actual second coming to set up his millennial messianic kingdom to be king over all the earth. That is an obvious biblical fact. Events precede Jesus' second coming, okay? Now, as I mentioned before, the rapture of the church is not mentioned in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. The rapture of the church is not mentioned in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, okay? I mentioned that last week, and I told you I was going to talk about it this week. So one reason is because the New Testament church is not present on earth when the tribulation, abomination, and great tribulation take place. That's one reason. They're not present. The rapture is not mentioned because the church isn't present. The rapture was a mystery later taught by the apostles, given in special progressive revelation as the New Testament was being written. The events described by Christ as the beginning of birth pains, verses 4 through 8, then more birth pains as tribulation pain increases, verses 9 through 13, and the abomination and great tribulation clearly can be understood as the breaking of the six seals of Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and following. The rise of a world ruler who goes out to conquer, peace taken from the earth, global war breaks out, followed by famine and great martyrdom with geographical and cosmic disturbances. All that is in harmony and fits perfectly with what Jesus is describing in Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6, 1 and following. Revelation chapter 6 concludes by saying, the great day of the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb has come. All those breaking of those seals and all that transpired on earth, the people are saying a tribute to him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. They recognize that it's God's wrath on them. Okay? Now, will the New Testament church Christian experience the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb? For the day of their wrath has come. Will it? Well, what does the Bible teach? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, referring to New Testament church believers. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord took God's wrath that we deserved upon himself. Christ took it upon himself. The Lord took the wrath that we deserved upon himself. Therefore, we're not condemned. The Apostle Paul, writing to the New Testament church at Thessalonica, commenting in his opening salutation in chapter 1, commends them of their witness for the gospel and faith in Christ. And Paul ends 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, by stating how they were waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. There's a wrath coming, and God's Son delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul continued in that epistle to the Thessalonian Christians in chapter 5, verse 9, stating, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord would not save us from eternal wrath for sin, but pour out his wrath on us on earth during the tribulation and the great tribulation. Does that make sense? If the Lord would save us from his eternal wrath, why would he turn right around and pour out his wrath on us on earth? It's contradictory. The tribulation and the great tribulation are described in detail in the book of Revelation as the wrath of God. In Revelation 6, 16 and 17, Revelation 14, 10, 14, 19, chapter 15, 1 and 7, chapter 16, verse 1, over and over again, it's referring to the breaking of the seven seals, the trumpets blowing of the seven angels, the seven bowls being poured out as all being the wrath of God, all escalating, escalating, escalating. And then Revelation 19, 15, which describes Jesus' actual second coming there in the book of Revelation. Listen to Revelation 19, 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold," this is Revelation 19, 11, "a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." That is the wrath of God. That is Christ coming back a second time, pouring out his wrath upon the nations that gather against Israel, recorded for us there, where the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 now starts the millennial reign. And if you read at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. So there's a chronology there. The New Testament church does not go through the tribulation, the abomination or great tribulation, and his wrath at his second coming. We actually, by the way, actually come with him from heaven. It says there in verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That's us. How did we and they get into heaven? The Apostle Paul gives special progressive revelation, which reveals a mystery unknown fully until the Holy Spirit made it perfectly clear. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, wrote about the rapture in chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. I'll just read 15:50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That was a mystery, unknown. That's the rapture of the church right there. Then in the same epistle that he stated that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he writes, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are died in Christ, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Those are unbelievers. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming or the parousia, the appearing, the revealing of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Two times Paul writes in his epistles about this mystery, this rapture of the church. Jesus even told his disciples one time, and I think it's what flew right over their head. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. John 14, 1 through 3, you can read that. He's referring to the rapture. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, where was he, in heaven, you may be also. So what I want to do is point out for you the distinctions between the rapture and Jesus' second advent back to earth to set up his millennial messianic kingdom. There are distinctions. As I just read to you in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52. At the rapture, listen to me, church saints meet Christ in the clouds and return to heaven. But Christ's second advent to earth, Christ descends to the Mount of Olives and he stays here on earth. You can write down Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. And Revelation 19, 11 through 26. I just read Revelation to you. He comes back and sets us the millennial kingdom. Not so with the rapture. He beams us up like beam me up, Scotty. I don't know if you've watched Star Trek, but you're gone. And you just meet the Lord in the clouds and you go back to heaven with him. Not so with the second coming. Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives and stays on earth. Another distinction is there are no judgments mentioned at the rapture. No mention of a judgment. He just comfort one another with these words. You're just going to be with the Lord and you ever be with the Lord. But Christ's second coming, judgments are an important part of the second coming as we will continue to read Matthew 24 as he separates the sheep and the goats and brings judgment. At the second coming, he sets us in the kingdom. There's a great white throne judgment after that. Also, nothing is said about the kingdom at the rapture. There's no mention of the kingdom. But Christ's kingdom is closely followed by and set up at Christ's second coming. The rapture, there's no mention of the kingdom. We just go to heaven and be with the Lord. By the way, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bema seats where you reserve rewards for serving Christ. In those 7 years, why God's pouring out his wrath on earth, you're in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ. The kingdom doesn't come, promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament, until he comes back to earth, sets his feet on Mount of Olives, and sets up his millennial kingdom. Also think about this. At the rapture, both the dead and living saints are given glorified bodies. Those who are asleep in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive are caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. At Christ's second coming, only dead saints are given glorified bodies. At the second coming, the living saints enter into the millennial without glorified bodies. That's a big difference. The rapture occurs before the wrath of God is poured out, but the second coming occurs after the wrath of the day of the Lord. So you got Revelation, you have all these, you got the seals, and you got the angels blowing the trumpets, you got the bowls. Jesus described it in Matthew 24, you got all this that precedes his coming. After all that wrath, then Jesus comes back. But the rapture happens before the wrath of God, because Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. He's delivered us from wrath, eternal, and this wrath right here of the tribulation. Also, after the rapture, believers are removed. Think about this. Believers are removed, and only unbelievers are left on earth. It's kind of like a nation declaring war on another nation, saying, okay, if you're a citizen of this nation, get out, because we're about to bomb that nation. So all the people are removed, and the Lord takes his church out. It begins to pour his wrath out on this earth. But at Christ's second coming, unbelievers are removed and only believers are left on earth. It's a big difference, isn't it? The rapture, believers are taken out, unbelievers are left. Second coming, unbelievers are removed and only believers are left. And one more just for clarity. Multiple events precede Christ's second coming. Birth pangs, tribulation, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, geographical disturbances, cosmic disturbances, and so on, as you can read in great detail in the book of Revelation, as Jesus gave a broad sweep of that in Matthew 24. But at the rapture, there are no preceding events that must take place. The rapture could happen at any moment. It's imminent. That means it's about to happen at any moment with certainty. We could be raptured out before I finish this sermon. And some of you might be thinking, I hope he does. But anyways, we could be raptured out immediately. We could be raptured out immediately. There's nothing on the prophetic calendar that must take place for the rapture to happen. The rapture is actually the next event on the prophetic calendar that is to come. All the prophecies that have been fulfilled. There's a bunch more that are going to be fulfilled. But this is the next one, the rapture of the church. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. That's just to point out a few of the distinctions between the rapture and the second coming. There are many more. But for the New Testament church Christian, the rapture is Christ's second coming for them. It is our second coming. And I'll show you next week the use of the word parousia, meaning coming, how it's used in different places in the Bible, one to refer to the rapture, another time refer to Jesus' actual literal second coming. But for the New Testament church Christian, that's us, the rapture is Christ's second coming for them. That's when we shall see the Lord. If we're in heaven with him for 7 years and we come back with him, the second coming, that's not the second coming to us, we're actually with him in the second coming. The second coming to us is when he raptures us. Listen, there is going to be a generation of New Testament church Christians who will experience the rapture. It could be us. And we should live in light of it being us, because it is imminent. It could happen any moment. There's going to be a generation of people. I often pray, Lord, please rapture us. I mean, I don't want to taste the pain of death. That's just a small part of it. But really, I would like to go to heaven, get a glorified body, and see Jesus. And be taken out of this iniquitous, immoral world that's just spiraling downhill in the toilet. Let me just make a little commercial here. I don't have this in my notes, but let me just make a little commercial here. The right view of biblical eschatology has a sanctifying effect upon your life. The wrong view of biblical eschatology and times will not have a sanctifying effect upon your life. Because Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. So it's the truth of the word of God that sanctifies the Christian, grows him in more holiness, more faithfulness, more Christ-likeness. It has a setting apart and sanctifying effect. The truth does that. So if you don't believe the right view of end times, You believe the wrong view, it will not have a sanctifying effect upon your life. Only the truth of the end times will have a sanctifying effect upon your life. Let me illustrate that. If you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow at 10 o'clock, if you knew that, I'm just saying, I might create a hypothetical situation. If you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow at 10 o'clock, what would you do? What would you do? I mean, starting this very moment, I think we probably all start repenting of every sin we could ever think of. We would make up some that we're not even sure of that maybe we have committed. We would try to come clean before the Lord, repent of everything we can think of, try not to sin at all, and just be ready and prepared to meet the Lord. Well, that's how he wants us to live every day anyway. You see how the imminent return of Christ should have a sanctifying effect upon your life? You should live in light of that every day, thinking there's no rapture, and the world's going to do all this and that, and then there may not even be a rapture, and there's going to be a second coming at the end of this golden age. That doesn't create any eagerness and waiting and watching and holiness in the Christian. Well, let me get back to the sermon. So the question is answered, right? When will the New Testament church be raptured? Before the tribulation? In the middle of the tribulation? At the end of the tribulation? Considering the tribulation is the day of the wrath of God, what would your answer be? Obviously, biblically, it would be before the tribulation, right? Christians don't go through the wrath of God. In our text in Matthew 24, 15 through 28, describing the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation, this actually precedes Christ's second coming. Revelation 19:11, as read to you through 26, tells us Christ returns to earth, then sets up his millennial kingdom. So the millennial kingdom is an actual earthly kingdom, as foretold, prophesied, and promised in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, that is inaugurated after Jesus' second coming. So Jesus returns before the millennial kingdom because he actually sets up his kingdom after his second coming. So Jesus' return to earth is before the millennial kingdom begins. Okay? The millennial is an actual thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, as Zechariah 14 and Revelation 20 tells us, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, a line of David, will sit upon the throne and rule the whole world. The Abrahamic covenant, Israel will finally inhabit all the promised land. They've never yet inhabited all the promised land. And the new covenant, Israel has rejected Jesus the Messiah. They haven't entered into the new covenant. They haven't been forgiven all their sins. They haven't had the Spirit of God dwell inside them. They haven't been given a new spirit, a new heart. They haven't been regenerate. They're not saved. That will all take place at the end of the tribulation. That's why in Matthew 24, 15 and following, the focal point is the temple in Jerusalem in Israel. And the abomination of desolation that brings Israel into center stage. The tribulation is what's going to bring Israel to the point they see Jesus' second coming and they embrace him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day's coming. And it will be after the tribulation and the great tribulation. Now in conclusion, let me briefly draw your attention to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. I would be remiss if I didn't do this. If you would, turn to Daniel, chapter 9 in the Old Testament, because Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet. So let's look at that a little bit. In Daniel, chapter 9, the archangel Gabriel gives Daniel God's decree for Israel's future. He gives God's decree for Israel's future, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 following, is known as Daniel's 70 weeks, each week representing 7 years. Okay? Listen to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That pretty much summarizes Israel's future from the time of Daniel's Babylonian captivity to Israel's consummation, when the Messiah will rule and reign in Jerusalem. That's a summary verse that pretty much summarizes all of Israel's history. Verse 25, now, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, until Messiah, there you go, until the Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, that's talking about Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the triumphal entry of the Messiah to Jerusalem is 7 weeks, it says, and 62 weeks, total of 69 weeks. That's weeks of 7 years. History records to the very day, 483 years after Artaxerxes decreed in Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem, till Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was exactly to the day, 483 years, 69 weeks. After that comes the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Look at verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, there you go, have nothing, that means no kingdom, and the people of the prince who is to come, we'll talk about that in the next verse, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. That's the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, which was only 40 short years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Just as Jesus said would happen in Matthew 23, your house has left you desolate. Now verse 27 starts off, and he, who is he? That's pointing back to verse 26, the prince who is to come. He, this prince from the revised Roman Empire. How do I know that? Because it was the Romans who came and destroyed the temple in AD 70. So it says in verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy. That's the Romans. So the prince is going to come out of this Roman Empire. He, it says there, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now we're looking at the last week, that's the 70th week, the last 7 years of Israel's history, which is actually the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, the tribulation. But notice it says, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and the wings of abomination will come, one who makes desolate, even to a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. There is the desolation of abomination spoken through Daniel the prophet, as Jesus referred to in Matthew 24:15. This is a clear reference, by the way, to the Antichrist, who, according to Matthew 24:15, stands in the temple, stands in the holy place. That's what Matthew 24:15 says. In the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years in the tribulation, the Antichrist stands in the temple and brings about this great tribulation. Well, how does that happen? Well, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can write it down. I'll read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth as so as to be saved. So this abomination of desolation is this lawless one, this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. That's the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, standing in the holy place, displaying himself as God. That's what he does. And he does that in the middle of the tribulation, which now triggers and creates now this great tribulation. Revelation 13:5 reveals him as the beast, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. That's what it says there in Revelation 13:5. You know how long 42 months is? 3.5 years. That's the middle of the tribulation of 7 years, the last week of Daniel's prophecy, marking the beginning of the great tribulation. And as you read the book of Revelation, there's other references given to 1,260 days, which is also, if you add it up, 42 months, which is also 3.5 years. Revelation 11:3 says that. Revelation 12:6 says 1,260 days. The Antichrist proclaims himself God incarnate, the Christ, standing in the temple in Jerusalem in Israel. He is rejected by Israel, and the Antichrist turns in anger to destroy Israel with the 10-nation confederation, which is referred to as the 10 horns and the 10 toes in Daniel's prophecy. The Antichrist is just about to destroy Israel. Then Jesus returns and destroys the Antichrist and delivers Israel, and they embrace him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Jesus inaugurates his millennial kingdom on earth as foretold and promised and prophesied in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. So what happened to Israel in AD 70, and I'll share a little bit more with you next week, was just a foreshadowing of what was to come in the consummation of Israel's history. Is that clear as mud? Now, there were some details, of course, in verses 15 through 20 I did not explain. But I did try to explain and put this in its context and bring in other verses just so you can get, kind of wrap your hands around this whole thing. So next time we will look at Christ's second coming and a few of the details I did not cover in verses 15 through 28 that lead into verses 29 through 31 of Christ's literal second coming back to earth. But for now, I just want you to comfort one another with these words, that the Lord could rapture you at any second. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace and for your glory, we're not condemned. We're not going to go to hell. We're not going to experience your wrath upon us because you gave your Son as a sin bearer to experience the wrath that we deserved. And so when he cried on the cross, "It is finished," he bore sin's penalty. He bore all the law breaking of every believer who would ever believe that day on the cross. And now there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We will not experience your wrath. On the contrary, you have chosen us. You have redeemed us. You have bought us with a price. You have made us spiritually alive. You have regenerated us, birthed us into the kingdom, transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have adopted us and made us your children. You may discipline us, but we will never experience your wrath. That is reserved for the unbelieving and the ungodly who will never repent. Thank you, Lord, that you saved us. We can look at this passage of Scripture and be glad that we're not going to be there, but that we can tell other people who do not believe they will be there if they do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Father, help us, as was prayed earlier, to be faithful, to be trumpeters of the truth, to be trophies of grace, and be quick to share the gospel with every open door you give us to speak to the lost. I pray you continue to build your church here, Grace Church here. Bless these people, the ministry that are reaching out to this, the islands and through the internet, the world. Work on videos and prepare food and pick out songs and have music ready and just are so faithful to come and pray and worship. Lord, thank you so much for this church. May you bless it, protect us, and grow us, and use us for your glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name.